Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to an end of this series, as we've had a big overview of the Old Testament, we thank you for giving us your word in the Old Testament and in the New. Thank you so much for the personal work of Jesus, who helps us understand how your word fits together from beginning to the end. And so now we pray, along with the psalmist, we ask that the words of my mouth this morning and the meditation of our hearts, all of us here, we pray that it all may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jose. I am a student minister here at Grace. And this morning we are completing our series through the Old Testament. And last week we heard from the prophet Jeremiah. Just by way of reminder, God had spoken through Jeremiah to give good news to his exiled people. Now, they had been exiled from their homeland by God. You can get a feel for where we are in the timeline if you open up in your bulletin on this page. You'll see that there's a timeline helpfully laid out for us there. So you can see roughly where we are in terms of history. Now, God's people had been exiled from their homeland, and it was a punishment for their sin and their rebellion against God. But even so, God had determined to bring them home again. God promised to make a new covenant with them, a new covenant that would endure forever, a new covenant that would guarantee a life of loving relationship and blessing. And it's this new covenant, this new future, that I would like to spend some time reminding us of and encouraging us about this morning. And we'll do this by looking at the very last chapter of the very last book of our English Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, chapters 3 and 4. Now, when God first delivered his message through Malachi, it was a pretty unhappy time for the faithful amongst God's people. These were the survivors of the Babylonian conquest. These were the ones who were returning to their homeland from exile. And there were some who were born to them afterwards. Jeremiah's ministry, which we heard about last week, may have still been in their living memory. This faithful remnant would have been expecting for God's new covenant to be coming in. After all, Jeremiah himself prophesied that this would happen. And their miraculous return from exile would have given them a lot of hope and a lot of eager expectation. Because if God had brought about his people's return, surely God would soon make his people the head of the nations once again. Surely they would have a glorious and blessed future. But as the years dragged on, the people's hope began to fade, and the expectations began to fall away, because it seemed like things were just the same as what they were before. Even after all that God had done for them, it seemed like nothing had really changed, because their enemies were harassing them just like they did before. They were poor. They were feeble. They were politically irrelevant. There was no glory. There was no blessing. Or at least that's what it seemed. And so the people went back to their old ways, trying to grasp for glory and for blessing by their own wits and by their own strength without God. They went back to the old habits, the old ways, the old sinful ways, which are temptations that I'm sure that we all think and feel about from time to time. And we see how these habits are working out in the arguments that Malachi presents between God and his people. If we look through chapters 1 and 3, I know we're not doing that, but if we had a look through them, we would see that the people are complaining. They're accusing God of letting them down. Their love for him has gone cold. And in turn, God sets the record straight, and in turn he accuses his people of faithlessness because he has never stopped loving them. And in chapters 1 to 3, this back and forth is presented as a series of arguments between parent and child, deity and priest, husband and wife, king and subject. Now, this is a bit of a commentary on the troubles of Malachi's own day. The institutions of his society were flawed and were troubled. The institutions of family, religion, marriage, and kingdom, all of them were breaking down. And God, through Malachi, uses these institutions to describe the state of the relationship between God and his people. He explains why things in society and in relationships have gotten as bad as they are. Because the heart of the people had gone cold. Despite all that the Lord God had done for them, the relationship was still flawed and still troubled. It doesn't sound like New Covenant has come. And God sums up the core of the issue in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. If you could please look on in your Bibles, we'll read them. I'll read them. Please follow with me. Verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Now, in light of this accusation, there were surely some who heard this message, and sadly, in response, they would have hardened their hearts against God even more. But, thankfully, there were others who heard this message, and they were humbled. And if God's accusations might speak true to our hearts here this morning, we would be wise to do likewise and be humbled. Let's read verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Now, we're not told exactly what the people said, and we're not told what they wrote down. I suggest that perhaps it was Malachi's prophecy that they wrote down, although this is just me having a guess. Whatever it was, what we do know for certain is that the humble amongst God's people made a commitment to remember this occasion when God rebuked them through his servant Malachi. And it was a significant commitment, because they produced this scroll of remembrance. And at that time, producing scrolls was difficult and expensive. Those who feared their God heeded his message, and they proved it by their deeds. They would honor and remember God and his word, and they would do this, and they would prove this by doing something that was materially significant and personally costly by making this scroll. And so we likewise should consider how we might also honor and remember our God and his word. And we would do, we'll be wise to keep speaking to one another and to keep reflecting on what the cost of obedience might look like in our own lives and here in this church. Now, as for the humble amongst Malachi's hearers, God's word thankfully produces the desired effect. They repent. They confess to one another that they were wrong about God. God hears them, and in response, God graciously gives a word of great encouragement to them. So let's read what this word is in verses 17 and 18. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. God reminds his humbled people that he loves them and that he will forgive them. It is true that his people do not see the fullness of his blessing and glory at the moment, but God promises that one day they will see it. God will once again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. God did it once when he brought his people up out of Egypt. God did it again when he brought his people up out of Babylon. And through Malachi, God promises that he will do it once again. This is what the Lord says from chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. This is the day God promises that his people shall see. It is full of symbolism. But no matter how we might choose to interpret it, I think the point is quite clear. The day of the Lord shall be a terrifying day, a glorious day, a final day. And perhaps the most powerful symbol is the one in verse 2, the Sun of Righteousness with wings of healing. It's a unique expression, and it must refer to God himself. So say, for example, in Psalm 84, it will say that the Lord God is a sun and shield. And in Isaiah chapter 60, he will say that the Lord shall be an everlasting sun that shall not go down. Psalms 36 and 91 will speak of God having wings in which mankind takes refuge. So let us consider that day when the sun rises upon the wicked. On that dreadful day, its heat, like a furnace, shall consume the wicked. And by the light of its righteousness, the wicked shall be reduced to ash and stubble. But not so the righteous. When the sun rises upon them on that glorious day, it will not bring a fire that consumes, but instead it shall bring healing in its wings. And the light of its righteousness shall also shine on them. Not that they'll be reduced to ash and stubble, but it shall bring healing instead. They shall leap for joy because God has saved them, and the wicked are no more. So we see on that final day, according to Malachi, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise, and its light shall shine upon mankind. And as it shines, its radiance shall be at once the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. And this is a mighty work, which we know only our Lord God can do. And so on that final day, it should hold no fear for anyone who humbly heeds God's word, whether back in Malachi's day or whether today. The day of the Lord is only frightful for those who otherwise have no fear of God. But for those of us here who do listen to God's word and trust him, we know that it is only God alone whom we should fear. God then gives two instructions to his people while they wait for that day to come. The first is to remember Moses, and the second is to look out for Elijah. First, remember Moses. Verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. When God instructs his people to remember the law, it means to call the law to mind and to obey it. There are at least two reasons why that I can think of. One reason is because of God's accusations against his people earlier in the book of Malachi. His people kept the letter of the law, but they neglected its spirit. They were performing the rituals and the sacrifices, but they were neglecting love for God and love for neighbor, and they were neglecting justice. So while the people waited for the day of the Lord to come, they were to repent by remembering the law and by keeping it diligently, letter and spirit. Now, there's a second reason to remember the law, and that's because the law itself actually mentions a prophet in the future. So in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, which is part of the law, Moses actually wrote about a prophet that God would raise up in the future. Moses wrote that when that prophet comes, the people should listen to him. So it's not a coincidence then that God, through Malachi, gives us a second instruction. And that instruction is to look out for a prophet, specifically the prophet Elijah, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, as for the prophet Elijah, his ministry is recorded for us in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. He was a figure that came on the scene hundreds of years after Moses, but also hundreds of years before Malachi. And he was a unique character. His clothing was made of hair. His judgment was, his message was that of judgment, and his miracles were many. And perhaps most special of all, Elijah did not die. Because when when his ministry was complete, God took Elijah up in chariots of fire amidst a whirlwind, and he was never seen again. Elijah became so famous that in time he came to represent all of God's prophets. So in the same way that Moses came to represent the Old Testament law, Elijah came to represent the Old Testament prophets. And God, through Malachi, says that he will send Elijah before the day of the Lord comes. And they will know who he is because of the message that he will bring. His message will turn fathers against children and children against fathers. Elijah's message will tear families apart. Because just like in Malachi's day, only some will hear God's word and be saved before the day of the Lord comes. So the people are commanded to look out for Elijah and to remember Moses while they wait. And so they wait. And they wait, generation after generation, for 400 years, until one day, Jesus appears on the scene. At this point, I think many of us will know what happens next in this story. But I'd like us to turn briefly to Matthew chapter 17, which is only a few pages after Malachi, because Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 17. Now, the reason why I want us to turn there is because in this chapter, I think we see how the words of Malachi are fulfilled most clearly. So let's go there. Matthew chapter 17. In verses 1 to 3, we see Jesus, and he takes Peter, James, and his brother John up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And it's interesting because we read that his face shone like the sun, which sounds a lot like the Son of Righteousness in Malachi, doesn't it? And what's more, his clothes became as white as the light. And as this is happening, and this is really interesting, Moses and Elijah both appear with Jesus. It sounds a lot like our passage from Malachi this morning, doesn't it? So here we have here the representatives of the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets, and they're speaking to Jesus. So who is this man, Jesus? Well, in verse 5, we hear a testimony about Jesus from the voice of God himself. A voice from the cloud says this: "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So we see here that God commands the disciples that Jesus, to whom Moses and Elijah testify, is the one you must listen to, because Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah, because Jesus is the Son of God. And with the words of Malachi still fresh in our minds, we realize that Jesus is the blazing sun of righteousness, the one who will rise upon mankind on the day of the Lord, the one whose brightness and blazing fury will reduce the wicked to stubble, the one whose wings of his radiant cloak will bring healing to the righteous. Now, the disciples as well, they seem to have had Malachi in mind as well when they were seeing what was happening before their eyes, because they asked Jesus in verse 10, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replies, "Elijah's already come." And at that moment, the disciples realize Elijah was John the Baptist. God's people were told to look out for Elijah, but wicked men amongst God's people have already killed him. And even more ominously, Jesus was next on their list. And at that moment, the disciples realized that what they saw on the mountain was a preview of the day of the Lord. And they realized that that day was coming very soon. We learn later, of course, that Jesus was crucified on a cross. He was buried. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. The Son of Righteousness was raised back to life again. And at that time, his disciples, once they saw the risen Jesus, they were reasoning that the day of the Lord was finally here. The sun had risen, as it were. And so, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 6, when they see the risen Jesus, they ask him this question: "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Because they were thinking, a plain reading of Malachi, as we've just read, would suggest that the day of the Lord would come about immediately. But then the risen Jesus surprises them. He says this: "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Jesus is risen. That we know is true. The Sun of Righteousness has dawned, and its rays have already touched our hearts, so that those among us who are the righteous by faith in Christ might leap for joy, because we know we've already been saved from the coming judgment. And only just in time, because the day of the Lord has already begun, but its fullness has not yet fully been revealed. Only when Jesus returns will the full light of the day be revealed, when the dead in Christ will be raised to eternal life and the world will be transformed in the twinkle of an eye. And so his disciples continue to wait on Jesus' return up until this very day. But of course, we know that while they wait, Jesus' disciples don't just sit around doing nothing. And the book of Acts, as it goes on, will tell us what they did while they waited for Jesus, and their work continues with us here today. While we wait for our Lord Jesus to return, we too are his witnesses. We testify to who he is and what he's done. And as we do, we are working hard for the growing up of his body, that is his church. And we are contributing to this work as members are being added to his body one by one, and as each member builds up another by truthful speech and by good works. And the author of Hebrews will put it this way: in chapter 12, verse 25 onwards, he'll write this. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If the Israelites did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And so, since the day of the Lord has already begun to shine in our hearts, and since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.